I am very excited to be able to introduce our guest speaker this morning. Many of you know her, the Reverend Dr. Kimberly Majeski, and she is the founder, the CEO of Strip Love, which is a ministry that we're all really proud to be a part of. She's a professor of biblical studies, among other things, over at Anderson University, and she's been here with us several times before. Would you please join me? Let's put our hands together and give Dr. Majeski a warm Commonway welcome.
Thank you, Pastor Matt. I am so glad to be here. I was telling First Service that this is the first time I've been in this beautiful new building. I mean, I got to tour it, but this is the first time I've gotten to preach here. So thanks for having me. It feels like the way it's set up, it feels like this warm hug, like you're all just kind of spread out in this sort of circular space. So I love that. Hey, you're in a series called Unfiltered. I want you to know that Unfiltered is my jam. Like, I do Unfiltered really well. I'm that girl that is so unfiltered, I have to call back and apologize, right? That's who I am. So I'm so glad to be invited to have this time with you and have this talk with you. And like, what you want to say is like real talk. Like, this is real life. We're going to talk about hard conversations today, and I'll get to that in just a minute. But it just struck me this morning, like how rare it is that we have real conversations in the church, right? Like, it's this idea that we have these beliefs we're supposed to hold, things we're supposed to think, and then the way that we actually live, right? And so I think it's important that we acknowledge that this church is a place where we can, like, say what's real. So turn to your neighbor and say, today we're going to say what's real. Oh, I'm so glad. White people can do that too. I'm so glad you did that this morning, right? First Service wasn't too sure, right? I said your Caucasianness is showing this morning, right? One of the things I love about the black church and preaching in the black church is we're all in it together, right? Today, we're going to talk about hard things. We're going to talk about real things. And we're going to be unfiltered, but we're in this together. Because the church of Jesus Christ is a place where we can show up and tell the truth, right? I was struck on the way to church this morning. I was driving here, and it was like 8 o'clock, and the car wash in my town, I live in Anderson, the car wash, as I came up the University Boulevard, they were lined up all the way back, wrapped through the Walgreens parking lot, all the way across the street to the CVS. Lined up. I said, what's going on? Like, is it free car wash day? Are there coupons I don't know about? Like, is it supposed to be sunny and this is the end of all the snow, and so we're cleaning our cars at 8 o'clock on Sunday morning, to get ready for spring? Like, what? And then it struck me that these people are lined up at 8 o'clock in the morning to wash their cars before they come to church. Did you know this was a thing? Like, we want to have clean cars. We want our cars to look nice when we drive up into the church with all the people. Apparently, it's a thing. And we do that with our lives, too, right? We do that with our lives. We want it to be the way it should be. We want to look an acceptable way. We want to say acceptable things, right? Because that's what you do in church. So today, and you all in this series, Pastor Matt and the staff, like, have invited us to be unfiltered and to say what's true. And so I'm going to just go with that. And today, what the assignment is to talk about the idea of grief and all of the hard things in our theology that calls forward out of us, right? Maybe some of you are like me and you've had loss and you've had tragedy and you've had unspeakable grief in your life of person or of people or of places or of dreams. And you have this one camp or you have this one idea that would say, well, God is in charge of everything. So God causes everything that's good, and God causes everything that's bad. And that's what the ancient Hebrews believed. Or maybe you are like my mother who used to tell me, well, God doesn't cause it, but God allows it. And I would ask, how is that better? A God who would just cross God's arms and nod in someone's desperate hour. And so I'll tell you this morning that there's a particular text that I've come to that begins, I believe, to speak to what I believe that God is saying, what is true for children of God in a time of grief and loss. So read with me this morning, if you will, from the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Now, you know this story, many of you, some of you have never heard it before. This is the story of Jesus, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are brother and sisters who are very good friends of Jesus. They are people with means. They have underwritten Jesus' ministry. They have had him in his home, had Jesus and his followers in their home. They have supported him. They have showed up for him. They have held space for him. And in this text, Lazarus, the brother, is sick. And so the women, the girls who are friends of Jesus, also have sent word and said, our brother is sick. Can you come? And the text tells us that Jesus knows Lazarus is sick, and yet he doesn't leave where he is in Judea to be there. The text says he tarries. And when he arrives in Judea, when he arrives in Bethany, he finds out that Lazarus has indeed died. And the girls, Mary and Martha, are broken up. And Martha runs out first and chides him. And then this is the engagement that he has with her sister Mary. Then she returned to Mary. She called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, the teacher, Jesus, is here and wants to see you. So Mary immediately went to him. And Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha met him. And when the people who were at the house consoling Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus' grave to weep. So they followed her there. And when Mary arrived and Mary saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. Where have you put him? He asked them. And they told him, Lord, come and see. And then Jesus wept. Then Jesus wept. And the people who were standing nearby said, see how much he loved him. Pray the Lord would add a blessing to the reading of this holy word. Amen. This is a powerful image of what it feels like when you don't think God is showing up for you. This is a powerful image of what it is to pray desperate prayers and to know that if God would just come through, everything would be all right. See, these women believed in Jesus. They supported Jesus. They held space for Jesus. They had Jesus in their home. He was their friend. And they knew, they believed Jesus had the power to make it be okay. And yet, Jesus didn't come when they needed him, they thought. you read on in the text, the trouble is that it's the fourth day. And in this time period, the belief was on the fourth day, the spirit had in fact left the body. In these tombs, they would cut little spaces out for the spirit to leave the body. And on the fourth day, it was all over. You couldn't go back into the tomb to prepare the body or to put burial spices on. On the fourth day, the decomposition had begun. On the fourth day, life had flown. The fourth day, the window is closed. On the fourth day, it's over. But it was on the fourth day Jesus showed up. I never intended to be an expert in grief. I wanted to be an expert in New Testament studies, particularly women in the early church. But life is written in a way in which we have no control over what happens. I grew up in the church, and maybe like some of you, I believed if I could just be good enough, if I could pray hard enough, if I could follow the rules close enough, that God would hear my prayers. And that my goodness, my right living, was directly related to the faithfulness or the goodness of God. That it was this exchange. So that if I lived the right way, then God would keep me from pain. That the people I loved wouldn't get sick. That there wouldn't be horrible diagnoses for my friends. That nobody I cared about would die an untimely death. And so I tried to be really, really good. And life turned out to be really, really hard. I tell you that to say that my theology began to fall apart. As life started to unfold, and I lost her and him. My family lives in Nashville, Tennessee, and so I'm always a couple states away when stuff goes down. And it was 2003. I was in my last semester of seminary, candidating at churches. I'd gone to get fresh highlights in my hair. My head was in the shampoo bowl when the phone rang. And my little sister, 27 years old, had a seizure. And her heart had stopped beating, and she fell into the floor. And they called me to say she was in the ambulance and to come right away. And I remember getting in the car, and I remember driving down Scatterfield, and I remember praying those desperate prayers. You ever done that? Like, God, please let her be okay. God, please let her be okay. God, please make everything okay. God, please make her well. God, please take care of her. God, please be near her. Just every breath that I breathed in, I would exhale a prayer. But by the time I got home, I got the phone call again to hear that my sister, who was 27 years old, a mother of three babies, 7, 4, and 6 months, had had a seizure and her heart stopped beating and had fallen onto the floor and had died in front of those three children. I remember throwing the phone and screaming and not knowing what in the world I was going to do. I remember saying, "Where are you, God? How can this be true?" I remember throwing everything into a suitcase, hair still wet, getting into the car, and driving all the way back to Nashville, Tennessee, praying that I'd had some sort of nightmare. And my life and my theology shattered, right? Because I had been good. Because God was supposed to hear my prayers to keep my baby sister, okay. I had done all the right things. And yet, she was gone. And I grieved. I grieved for myself. I grieved for my mother. I grieved for my father. I grieved for my cousins and her friends. I grieved for these babies. I couldn't get the image of these babies crawling on a casket out of my head. I'll never forget trying to move on and the conversations I had with myself. What I said was, we'll just brace ourselves, right? We'll just, okay, God, if nothing else bad happens, we'll be okay, right? I'd pray those prayers, God, if you'll just let this happen, God, if you'll make this happen, God, if this could just be. And we began to put together this intricate plan. My mother lived five houses up. And so she would be there every night, and she would make sure they got their baths and pack their bags for school the next morning. And I came home every month, or they came to my house every month for the next 5 years. I showed up for band concerts and Little League games and track meets and all the things that Aunt Kimmy could do. And we just said, if we just keep it like this, it'll be okay. And then my mother got sick. My mother, who had been a survivor of breast cancer and lived in remission for 14 years. My mother, who had been the Sunday school teacher at our church for 40 years. My mother, who was as good and faithful as a woman could be. My mother lay on a hospital bed screaming in agony because the cancer had moved to her bones. And I said, God, how can you be good and this be my life? You ever been in one of those church services where you hear people say, God is good? They say all the time, like it's some sort of call and response. In this period of my life, people would say that, and I would get up and I would walk out the back door because I could not reconcile that my God could both be good and this be my life. And I would tell you today that I was as confused as a person could be about who God was and what God was doing. Professor of biblical studies, Christian all my life, and I didn't know what in the world to do with this mess. The kids from the church would send letters and cards, and they decorate the entire little area of her room. She was in the hospital from March 27th, and the first week of May, it became clear to us that she wasn't getting any better. We moved to hospice. And on Mother's Day, May 8th, we held hands over my mother and we prayed and we gave her back to God. I said, my mother never played favorites. She spent half Mother's Day in heaven with my sister and half with me. The day before had been my birthday, and so we celebrated with all the necessary fare right there in a hospice room. And I remember saying to my mother, just because you're laying in that bed doesn't mean I'm not going to write myself a check for Banana Republic, because I know that's what you'd want me to do. And she just smiled. And we took those cards and letters and paintings that the kids had made, and we draped them over her casket. And we said goodbye to the most precious light. To all that was warm and good and home and mom. And I was crushed. I was devastated. I didn't know what to do with my theology anymore. And so I did what people like me do. I went to complete another degree at the University of Notre Dame. And I'll never forget being so weak and so broken and so sad that summer and sitting in courses about Mary, studying about the mother of Jesus and her love, being introduced to something that the Catholics taught me called redemptive suffering. I remember sitting with a friend, my professor then, Candida Moss, and I remember saying to her, I just don't understand it. How can God be good and this be my life? I can't figure this out. This isn't good. This isn't kindness. This is devastation and pain and loss and suffering. See, my theology to that point had taught me that if God loved me and if I was good, God would love me. And because God loved me, I would be lifted out of suffering. And here I was. Suffering was my new address. Incidentally, this was the time at which I began to make my home with women in the strip clubs. Strip love ministry was born. Because you know what? You learn about women who are broken and busted up. They understand what it is to feel like you're abandoned by God. And maybe my friends in the church weren't telling that story. My friends in the club couldn't help but tell that story. I remember sitting there and talking with Candida that day and saying, this is my life. How can this be good? How can God be good? And I remember her saying, maybe God's perspective of goodness is different than yours. God, after all, had his kid die a horrible death on a tree. Maybe our view of it is skewed. I sat in courses with Gustavo Gutierrez, and I remember he said to me, Kimberly, hope is just believing God loves you. And I'd take that little bit, and that's how I got through every day. I don't know what's going on, but I can believe God loves me. The passage that kept coming to me over and over again. I believe I will see the goodness of God in the land of the living. I would just quote it over and over and over again. And I didn't yet believe it, but it was in me. And so I would just say it. I would state it. Like you say things like, I love my body, or I have great hair, or I'm going to love myself, right? It was that kind of thing. I was speaking it into belief. Into my spirit. And I stumbled through life, not knowing which end was up, but believing God loved me. And then another phone call came. And that little boy who had been 7 years old when his mom died, 16 when his grandmother died, had turned 18 years old, and he just finished high school, and he was the apple of my eye. And I got a phone call one night, January 29th, 11 o'clock p.m., there had been an accident. The neighbor had called and said, the dogs are out in the street, and Logan went to help. And he was in the street just right in front of our front yard, and a car came around the corner and hit him. And he was brain dead. And the driver had fled. It was a hit and run. And could I come? And I said to my husband, I'm not planning another funeral. I'm not packing a dress for a funeral. He said, well, then pack a dress to go out to dinner. And once again, we loaded the car up and drove into the night. And I remember that night just pleading with God. And this time it was Ezekiel 37 that was in my, the dry bones. God, I know you can raise this baby. I know that you love him. I know you have plans for him. I know that you can do what you say you can do. I know what they're telling me, but I know people get healed from crazy things. I know people survive this kind of thing. I know you can do this. Do this for me. Do this for his sisters. Do this for this family who just can't take it. And I arrived at the hospital, and they said, these wounds are fatal, and there is nothing that can be done. And all night long, I sat in the chapel in the hospital, just in complete silence. And when morning came, I went and anointed his brow with oil that I brought home from Jerusalem, and I gave this 6'4", strapping, gorgeous baby back to God. And after that, I just thought I'd never breathe again. I couldn't plan a funeral. I couldn't do anything for him. B.S., if you get sick or die, I'm the person you want to call. I'm kind of really good at funerals by this time. I can really throw a party for you, so remember that when it comes your time. I had said to my husband, you know what, we're like the Kennedys without the money. Because you have to keep your sense of humor. But I couldn't do those things for Logan. I couldn't make those plans. I could only breathe in and out. I remember in the funeral home, my 84-year-old Nana, who isn't really my Nana at all, but I also, in a few years, would do her funeral. But my 84-year-old Nana, who is, I'm from the South, so everybody, we're all related, whether you're blood related or not. She's actually my cousin's Nana, but she's always been my Nana. 84 years old, I will never forget, and she loved this baby with her whole heart. She sat by me in the funeral home, and she put her hand, her wrinkled hand, over on top of mine, and she said to me, you can't have no regrets, because you couldn't have loved him any better. And I thought, that's the truth. That's the truth. The one solace I have is that I showed up for him. I came to every band concert. I drove home for the Little League games. I watched him play football. I dressed him in Tommy Hilfiger. I bought him 5 indestructible phones, 5 automobiles. I did what I could do. He knew that Aunt Kimmy loved him. And he took that with him everywhere he went. When the service was over, it was time to go home. It was time to live again. It was time to move forward. I remember telling my students, I'm here. I'll show up for class. But I don't have anything to tell you. I'm just a shell. So you're going to have to love me enough to keep me employed. And they did. A few weeks later, I was supposed to attend this event called the Justice Conference, and I didn't want to go. I didn't want to be on a plane. I thought there's no way I can be in front of people. I was in such unbelievable grief up at 4 a.m. with the white hot tears, searching for something to read where people would tell the truth about life when you feel like God has forgotten you. And there was nothing. And so I would, my husband ended up cashing in some Sky Miles and surprising me and going with me to Los Angeles. And I got to tell you, like a little sunshine in February, shopping Rodeo Drive will do a lot to make you feel better. And I went to this conference and I listened to the speakers and I heard what they said and my heart started to beat again. It was like I had the machine put on it and I started to be charged back to life. And I knew in that moment, here's why I'm still alive. This is the why I've lost my mother and my sister and my nephew, and I'm the one who's still here. Because I have a purpose, and my purpose is justice for women and children. My purpose is Jesus and women. Like, that's what I'm doing on this planet. That's why you haven't been to my funeral yet. And I want to tell you this morning, for everybody here who's been asking yourself the question, why I didn't get hit by the car, or why wasn't it me, or why didn't God take me instead of her or him or whatever. If you're breathing this morning, you have a purpose. And as I began to understand why I was still here, then I could begin to step into that more and more and more. You know, in this text, a couple things stand out to me. Jesus wept. Jesus knew what the end of the story was. Jesus knew how this would all turn out. And yet, in this moment, when these women and this community that Jesus loved hurt, he was troubled in spirit and he just wept. How many of us this morning just need to know Jesus is weeping with us? That Jesus is for us and with us, bearing us up in hospital rooms, holding us up after terrible diagnoses, standing with us in cemeteries, sitting beside us as we watch our dreams die and what we believe true crumble apart. Wherever you are, God knows right where you are. Knew the timing, knew the story, knew what was happening. Those girls weren't lost to God. God, in the form of Jesus, walked right up in there and said, "Lazarus, come out." I'll tell you this. What's important for us to know is that even when we are not good, God loves us. That even when we get it wrong, even when we make bad choices, even when we screw it all up, even when we curse God and want to die, God loves us. You are nowhere beyond the love of God. And sometimes that's all you got that can hold you. And this is where I came to, theologically speaking. It's just that sometimes we're in the middle of the story. Mary and Martha had no idea how this was going to unfold. All they knew in this moment was that their brother was dead and Jesus hadn't come. What we know now to be true is they were in the middle of the story. Maybe this morning that's where you are. In the middle of the story. But you can believe God is working it out for your good. There's only a part you can see in this moment. That all became clear to us when the fourth phone call came. And, you know, by now we were afraid to even answer the phone, but we did. And we had, over those ensuing years, before all the losses, we had started the adoption process. And some of you have been through that, and you know how hard it is and how long it is and how grueling it is. And because we keep having these tragedies in our life, we would sort of put it on the back burner. And we couldn't tell people about it because the up and down of the emotion, we had just all been through it, right? And we couldn't risk giving that to people. And so one Sunday afternoon, I had actually stayed home from church, and my husband had gotten home. He had played at church, and he picked up the phone, and he put it on speaker, and it was the woman who was the head of our adoption agency, and she said, "Listen, are you sitting down?" And we said, "Yes, we're sitting down." And she said, "Listen, unbelievably, there's a woman who's sort of come in off the street to the hospital, and she had a baby and wants to place for adoption, and the hospital called us, and we've shown her the portfolios of the families, and she has chosen you. And this baby is beautiful and healthy. He's passed all his tests. And if you can be here in an hour, you can meet your son." And we said, "Could you say all that just one more time, a little slower?" And this phone call was good news. But do you know how it is when you've been through so much, you just can't even believe that goodness is for you, right? You can't trust it. So you want to believe it, you want to lean into it, but you're just not sure. And so what happened was we had to pack a bag again. And I said to my husband, "I feel like I should just get there and not worry about my hair." And he said, "No, I feel like before you meet your son for the first time, you'll want to curl your hair." And I'm eternally grateful for that note. We drove up the highway. We searched our smartphones for, he drove, I searched a smartphone for names, what we would name this baby. And he was born at a 5:28 on the 11th, at 5:28 on the 12th. They wheeled him into us, and we picked up this baby, and he's been ours ever since. And this is Maximus Logan Majeski, and he changed our lives, literally. You know how it is. We didn't sleep. There's poop everywhere. We're zombies. I became a first-time mother at 41. Cute. My goodness, you can still see here. I didn't notice this before, but this is my wristband, Logan Strong, that I had gotten at the funeral and holding this baby. The other one is a strip love band. Just notice that. We took this baby home, and my goodness, for my family, can you imagine after all this loss, like what it's been for us to have this baby? He is so spoiled and so loved that he's almost unbearable. He's 5 years old now, and we can't believe the goodness of God. And here's the thing. Because my husband wanted the tax break of waiting until the first of the year to do the papers in the courts, we showed up and we went to do our adoption paperwork and have the judge speak over us. And we signed the papers that day. And did you know that I signed that paper and it said January 29th, 2015. And I realized it was 1 year to the day of Logan's accident that I was holding my newborn baby. The Max was born in October, and Logan's accident was the last day of January, that it might have been that night that this baby was conceived. If you see him, here's what I'll tell you is true. He has my mother's eyes and her smile. He has Logan's nose, and he has the mischievousness of my sister. And I don't know how that happened, but it's true. And here's what I learned in the story of this baby. That suffering can be redeemed. And here's what I'd say to you this morning. You might be still in the middle of the story. you might not have had a beautiful gift come your way just yet. You might be staring a diagnosis in the face. You might be have heard terrible news for the first time. You might be hearing it for the third time. You might have lost your dreams. You might have lost your child. You might have lost your way. And so I want you to know that I know what it is to sit in the place and hear about everybody else's answered prayers and my forgotten ones. But you are not forgotten. Mary and Martha were not forgotten. I was not forgotten. I was just in the middle of the story. And you are too. And even if you cannot be good, you are loved. And if you will give your story up to God, it can be redeemed. That's what some of you do anyway. Assault victims who come back and then serve as counselors and therapists for people who've been through the very same thing. Teachers who serve because they were at-risk kids who got skipped over by the system. Folks who show up to volunteer because they know what it is to live on food stamps and bread lines. So this is what you can do. Offer your story up to God that it might be redeemed. As the band comes forward, you pray with me this morning. God, we thank you for your love. We thank you that even if we are not good, you love us. We thank you that when we go through the darkness, when we walk through the trials and the valley of the shadow of death, you are with us. You are for us. We thank you that you know exactly where we are and exactly what we need, your word says, before we even speak it. This morning, I pray over the people in this room within the hearing of my voice who believe they have been forgotten. I pray that you would just whisper to them, you're just in the middle of the story. I pray that you would breathe life into their spirits. That you would wrap yourself around them in love. That they would know that there is more to be told. And that you are good. And that you are for them. May you be glorified in our stories. As we lift our lives and the ones we love back up to you. And we say thank you. And we bless your name. Amen.